have you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And I'll just be honest, we could have read a lot more of this section of Scripture. This is actually the call story of Moses, okay? So Moses, as he's tending his father-in-law's sheep, comes upon this burning bush, and God calls him into his service and kind of sets him apart as the one who would lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so that's a much longer story than we are going to read today. I want to focus in on just these first five verses of chapter 4. But I'm trusting that most of you know this story well enough, but I will make some allusions throughout the sermon to what's going on here. But this is a small section of the Moses and the burning bush story, okay? Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 91 of your pew Bibles. Otherwise, the words will be on the screens as well. So God and Moses are already having this conversation, or Moses and God through the burning bush are having this conversation. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Moses answered, "What if they, the Israelites, do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. And the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as we read here, just in a little tidbit, and as most of us know from the greater story that surrounds it, Moses' initial reaction to God's call upon his life was hardly that of a hero. I mean, the Lord appeared to him in this most dramatic way, drawing his attention to this bush that burned but didn't get consumed by the flames. God spoke to Moses and told him of this great, bold mission that God had chosen Moses to undertake. And Moses' response was to ask a lot of questions and make a lot of excuses. Have you been there? Have you been there when you're presented with something that you really didn't want to do? Feel like if I ask enough questions, maybe they'll say, "Oh, yeah, you're not the right person for the job." Or if you make enough excuses, they'll say, "Yeah, you're probably right. You know what? You're not going to be able to handle this." Well, you know, that was Moses. That was Moses when God came to him at the burning bush. He says, "Who am I to do this? Oh, what would I say? Who would believe me?" But to each doubt and question, God gave Moses reassurance of his enabling power. Not Moses' ability to do it, but God's enabling power in Moses to do it. Well, finally, Moses asks one too many questions, and God decides, "I got to give this guy an object lesson." And I want you to pay close attention, because we're going to be coming back to this over and over again as we start this series on stewardship. Pay close attention to that question that God asks Moses. Do you remember what the question is? "What is that in your hand? What is that in your hand?" And I don't think that any question could be more relevant to our own lives as we consider this issue in the coming weeks of stewardship, the stewardship of God's many blessings and gifts poured out on our lives. Because I'm just going to tell you, spoiler alert, God wants to take whatever we have and turn it into an instrument of his power. He wants to perform a miracle of transformation in order to use whatever we have to give in extraordinary ways. You know, like Moses, we too easily become accustomed to like the day in and day out regularity and ordinariness of life. And you know, I've experienced it in my own life that God sometimes decides to upset our routines and put in front of us something new, something exciting, something bold, something that is going to take far beyond what we have to give. But God does it anyway, because all that we have comes from him anyway. Now, in Moses' case, his life had already been divided somewhat into two different sections. I mean, from birth to about the age of 40, he had enjoyed life as a prince of Egypt. You remember that, right? And then from age 40 to 80, he was kind of an isolated, lonely shepherd in the desert. Moses had fled from Egypt, running for his life after this misguided and murderous attempt to identify his people when he saw an Egyptian slave master beating one of his fellow Israelites. And he killed him, but he was found out, and so he had to flee. And in the remote loneliness of that desert, as he watched over the flocks of his father-in-law, I'm sure that he had brooded over that failure, over that significant transition in his life for four long decades. Along with this was probably a feeling of hopelessness about the Hebrew nation itself, the people of which he belonged. I mean, it wasn't even really a nation yet. They were just kind of a ragtag mob of slaves in Egypt. But then, brothers and sisters, something remarkable happened. God suddenly intervened. The time was right. And in his intervention, he earmarked Moses to be that leader that he would use to bring his people up out of Egypt and out of slavery. As we already mentioned, Moses did not react with excitement or even eagerness to meet this challenge. On the contrary, he was instantly overcome with his own doubts about himself, about how the Hebrew people would react to his intervention, and particularly how the Pharaoh and the powers that be in Egypt would react to him as well. Understandably, I think we would all relate. He felt inadequate for the task that God had called him to do. Inadequate. He tried to get out of it. But God replied with amazing assurances that he would be with Moses, and that in our own verses that we read, the people would believe him. God even says that the Egyptians would be favorably disposed toward Moses and the Israelites. And yet, even after all those promises, Moses was still reluctant to commit. And it's at that point that God says, "What is that in your hand?" Now, what was it that was in Moses' hands? It was a staff, right? Now, forget everything else you know about the Bible. Forget everything else that you know about Moses, what Moses did with that staff. It was a staff. It was a stick. It was the kind of thing that any shepherd worth their salt would be carrying around. I mean, the staff that Moses held in his hand was really nothing more than the tool of the trade for a shepherd. It represented who he was. He was just an ordinary man with ordinary equipment. But when Moses threw the staff down, what happened? It became a snake. And when he picked it back up, it became just a wooden stick again. Now, that shows us that there was really nothing in the staff or in the life experience that the staff represented to equip Moses in any way for the job of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And yet, God used that staff of Moses to make a vital point. That God delights in using the weak things, the ordinary things, to confound the mighty. To transform an object of little value into an awesome weapon that can break down the walls of opposition that we face in this world. When the staff became a snake, even Moses ran from it. But God called him back and said, hey, pick that thing up. Pick that thing up again. And by faith, and I'm sure it took a lot of faith, Moses did exactly what God told him to do, and the snake turned into a rod in his hand once again. So, God gave Moses eyes to see that he can do anything. Anything with any object, anything with any life. And that staff, symbolic of Moses' life, had become, by the power of God, something much more. When God surrendered that ordinary tool, that staff, for God's use, it became an instrument of spiritual authority. From that day forward, Moses increasingly realized that that wooden stick in his hand was representative of an infinite power, a power that would capture the attention of millions and millions of people. Now, getting back to the task at hand for Moses. Having grown up in Pharaoh's palace, Moses was not naive about the confrontation that lay ahead for him. He knew that the Egyptian king would be resistant and that the Israelites themselves would be frightened to revolt against their oppressors. But at the same time, because of what God had showed him, Moses knew that he was in the hand of God. He knew that he was in the hand of God as surely as that staff was in his own hand. As we read further in the book of Exodus, we discover that staff is thereafter referred to as the staff of God. It no longer belongs to Moses. It had been surrendered to the Lord, and the Lord, in turn, had infused it with his power. Through the staff in Moses' hand, God brought judgment to the Israelites or to the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. Through the staff in Moses' hand, God split the waters of the Red Sea. Through the staff in Moses' hand, God brought refreshing waters out of a large rock when his people were thirsty. In every instance, the staff of God was used to demonstrate God's power and God's provision. Now, tragically, later on, it was the self-willed use of that staff that resulted in the greatest disappointment of Moses' life. You remember, at the waters of Meribah, God told Moses to speak to a rock so that waters would flow out of it, and instead Moses took his staff and slammed on the rock, and for that he was disqualified from entering into the promised land. This is a solemn reminder that we are never to use for selfish purposes anything that has been consecrated to God. Now, the first question we need to ask regarding the stewardship of ourselves is the very same question that God asked Moses. What is that in your hand? Now, we have kind of an innate tendency to think that only people who have remarkable skills or brilliant minds are truly useful in God's service. But that question that God asked Moses, what is that in your hand, totally refutes that idea. I hope you understand that. It is misguided to think that you could serve God more effectively if only you were more articulate or more intelligent or more gifted than you are right now, more gifted than you are of other people. See, God loves you. God loves you just as you are, right where you are, because he made you, because he is the one who placed you, because he is the one who equips you, and he promises to lead you as well. And you know, the amazing thing is that he can clearly see beyond what you are at this moment to what you can be in his hand. So yes, God loves you. God loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you so much that he's not gonna let you stay there. He's gonna move you somewhere. He's gonna push you somewhere. He's going to lead you somewhere, whatever means he needs to do it by. Let me just give you an example. Jesus called his disciples a ragtag bunch of fishermen, right? Well, also a wild-eyed zealot, a former tax collector, and a few other very much less than desirable members of society. But he discipled and used that peculiar group to turn the world upside down as they shared the gospel. And so know this, no one person is more useful in the Lord's service than any other person who is equally yielded and obedient to God. See, the true measure of your value is not your prominence or your superiority or your popularity. It is your faith in God and it is your commitment to God. And you know what? What we often view as our own limitations or disabilities, those things count for nothing in God's economy. And when we consider God's question to us, what is that in your hand? We must realize what he is asking. Now, unlike Moses, we don't always carry around the tools of our trade, right? However, what we do have in common with Moses is this, that in the same way that God called Moses to give up everything that he had, he calls upon you and me to do the same. God wants us to willingly offer ourselves in his service and for his purposes. So, what any one of us has to offer him and in what measure really is pretty inconsequential to God. He wants to use it, no matter what it is, for the advancement of his kingdom. And through his miraculous empowerment, we are actually able to do his will on this earth. Isn't that a liberating thought? Isn't that a thought that gives you confidence that whatever you have, whatever God has given you, he can multiply it. He can change the world by it. And so again, I ask you, what is that in your hands? Now, in naming this sermon, The Stewardship of Self, it's not my intention to create some kind of a self-centered mindset. I hope that you're clear on that. On the contrary, I want you to think about yourself without thinking selfishly. I want you to think about yourself with regard to what it is that you can offer to others, how it is that you can serve others, how it is that you can advance God's kingdom and build up his body, which is the church. I want you to remember who you are and why you are here. You are a human being created by a loving God, designed in his image and destined for his purposes. Each one of you is special in his eyes, and you have an important role to play in his eternal plan. And you know, in fulfilling that role that he has to give you, wise stewardship is absolutely imperative. Every blessing and benefit in your life is a factor in the stewardship equation. Your spiritual gifts, your natural abilities, your acquired skills, your material resources, your personal desires. All that and more are assets that are to be used for the purposes of God's work and for God's glory. How you manage these God-given resources determines your success as a steward. It comes down to your very obedience to God as he has revealed himself in his word. Now, as a loving father, God gives gifts, spiritual gifts, to every single one of his children. Simply stated, a spiritual gift is a Holy Spirit-endowed ability for Christian service. It is purely an expression of grace, as indicated by the word for it that's used in Scripture. Our English word gift is from the Greek word charisma, which is derived from charis, which is the Greek word for grace. When Christians are taught to identify their spiritual gifts and encouraged to exercise those gifts within the body of believers, the church itself functions effectively in this world. Something supernatural happens when we choose to use our gifts for the purposes that God has given them to us. So I want you to ask yourselves, what do I seem equipped to do? What opportunity is at hand that I seem positioned to respond to? What are my deepest spiritual desires? How do I fit in with other members in this body of believers? What are the needs that I am moved to meet in my heart? And do other believers recognize these same gifts within me? The answers to these questions can provide a better understanding of your function within the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. We are not in this as individuals. We are not in this as lone rangers. We are meant to do this work together, and we are meant so that our gifts, our blessings that God has given us, all interweave and move in the same direction for the advancement of his kingdom and for his glory. Romans 11:29 calls attention to the importance of the stewardship in your calling. It's a short verse. It says this: for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Know this: when God endows you with his gifts and extends his call to your life, he does not later change his mind and retract what he has given. As James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, which does not change like the shifting shadows. Now, the first and foremost of God's gifts is, of course, the gift of new birth, which grants us salvation and eternal life through his Son. Our first calling, then, is to receive and believe Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. By his Holy Spirit, God calls us to himself and gives us his very life. And when we respond in faith, he then calls us to a life of Christian service. As you steward the calling of God in your life, an essential element is precisely what God gives to Moses in his staff to snake experience, which is spiritual confidence. Spiritual confidence. Human logic says to believe in yourself. Follow your instincts. Put your confidence in your own abilities, in your own intelligence. I want to tell you, and I hope most of you know this already, that true satisfaction and true success comes through believing in God and putting your full confidence in the power of his Holy Spirit working in you. Spiritual confidence must always be coupled with spiritual conformity, that is, conformity with Christ. And so as you steward God's call upon your life, ask yourself on a consistent basis, am I becoming more like Christ? Is my life more and more reflecting his character? See, the evidence of a changed life is incontrovertible, and it will surely be used by God to impact those around you. Making the most of all that you have and all that you are does not come down to you. It comes down to Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so thankfully, the stewardship of self, the stewardship of many other areas of our life that we are going to talk about in coming weeks is not to be looked at as an endless list of chores, but an ever-increasing abundance of God's blessing. And how are we going to use that abundance to its greatest effect in this world for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for those who do not yet believe? It's about the abundance of God's blessing poured out upon those who seek Him earnestly, those who love Him wholeheartedly, those who are willing to follow Him wherever He leads. The stewardship of self is about love, devotion, and diligence, but above all, it's about faithfulness. So my prayer today is that the God of all faithfulness would give us strength to be faithful stewards in His name and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray.